So this is James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Marie and I were watching a movie recently where there was this court case, and it centered around a crime, and lots of folks had to make the decision about whether they were going to testify against a member of their family. So that was sort of the rub of the show. Okay, are these folks, what's going to win? Are they going to do the right thing and testify, even though it means testifying against somebody who is a relative of theirs? So that's kind of what they had to figure out. And the perpetrators, the one who had committed the crime, were wondering the same thing. You know, is this family member going to testify against me or not? Well, once the crime has been committed, that's something you have to worry about, right? You commit a crime, people saw it, you have to worry about, ooh, is this person, are they going to testify against me? But of course, the best thing to do would have been to commit no crime in the first place, right? So when it comes to witnesses, the best thing to do is to not give them anything to testify about, which we all understand. Well, that's the chief metaphor that kind of frames our passage this morning. So the fact in particular that on the day of judgment, wealth can testify against you. Wealth can testify against me. So hear the word of the Lord. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. James says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Well, right off the bat, it's helpful if we notice that James, in this passage, he's addressing head-on non-Christians. So that's who he's writing to. That's who he is addressing here. There's two reasons why we know that. First, look at the future that he tells these folks is in store for them. So this is what's coming to the people he's talking to in this paragraph. Verse 1, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire." Well, we understand from the Bible, the person who is redeemed by Christ won't suffer by being eaten like fire. So this is the kind of judgment talk that's reserved for enemies of the Lord, not as children. No, this kind of talk is reserved for enemies of the Lord. In fact, that word howl that you see in verse 1, that they're howling because of their misery, it could also be translated as wail. Well, that word is found only in the prophets in the Old Testament. In the prophets and then here in James. And it's always used in the context of God's judgment. So, okay, right off the bat, that's clear. Okay, he's addressing enemies of the Lord here. But then second, just to sort of seal the deal, there's no offer of repentance here. There's no path forward that James gives for these people to escape this thing. If he was addressing Christians, he'd do the kind of thing we saw in our passage last week where he says to us, hey, you guys aren't good at trusting the Lord. You think it's your own plans and you think they're sure, but they're not. You need to trust in the Lord. And then he says, so this is what you should do instead. Use this practice. Think about, no, it's only if the Lord wills. So he gives a path forward, right? That paragraph is talking about Christians, talking to Christians. You don't see anything like that here. But this makes us wonder, okay, James, he's sending this letter to Christian churches. So how come in the middle of this, he's addressing non-Christians? That maybe doesn't seem to make much sense on the face of it. Well, I think the biggest reason James addresses non-Christians isn't so much for those non-Christians. Although James would be aware, as this epistle is read in churches in the first century, there's going to be some non-believers that are there, that are listening in. But I think the biggest reason he's addressing non-Christians here, it's not so much for those non-Christians, it's much more for us as Christians. So what James is doing, he's letting us listen in on the dangers of loving wealth. He wants us to see the danger of giving your heart to money instead of to the Lord. So I remember after one of our kids was born, we had to watch a video in the hospital. It was horrible. You may have had to do this. But you have to watch a video on shaken baby syndrome. I don't know if you guys have had to do that. Now, it wasn't that they were accusing me and Maria of something or saying, you guys are the type of folks who we think would do this. But they wanted new parents to see this is what can happen. This is the danger that is down this particular path if you take this path. And that seems to be what James is doing here. He wants Christians to see what the outcome is for those who have decided to love their wealth more than they love their creator. For folks that have given their heart to their money and their possessions. But praise God, James takes that final outcome and then he sort of reverse engineers it so we can see how to avoid that fate. So that's kind of the way that this passage is set up. So for these wealthy non-Christians, James says their wealth will testify against them on the day of judgment. But then again, he shows us how to avoid this. So how can we keep our wealth from testifying against us the way that it testifies against these people? Well, three ways. And this is how we'll look at this passage. So the first is don't give your heart to wealth. And the second is don't be dishonest for wealth. And third, don't use wealth to indulge yourself. Just sort of the three things that James points out to us. But we should understand two things before we get going through the passage. So number one, being wealthy isn't necessarily sinful. So with a conversation like this, it's always helpful to understand where the Bible comes down on this. Being wealthy isn't necessarily sinful. Listen to what we learned in Ecclesiastes a few years ago. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 19. And they were told, everyone also to whom God has given wealth, so who gave the wealth? God gave the wealth, to whom God has given wealth and possessions and the power to enjoy them. So wealth and the ability even to enjoy wealth, God's word tells us, is from God. So that's a good thing. It's not necessarily sinful by any means. And that fits with Paul's charge to wealthy Christians in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Listen to what he tells wealthy Christians. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works. So this is significant. Paul doesn't tell these rich Christians to sell all their stuff and empty their bank accounts. No, he tells them to keep from putting their hope in wealth, and he tells them to be extremely generous with others. Right, so it's not necessarily sinful to be wealthy. That's the first thing. Okay, moving into this passage, first thing for us that's helpful to remember. Second, from the perspective of human history, so all of human history right up until now, and then even from the perspective of the wider world today, everybody in this room is considered pretty wealthy. It's the second thing that we need to understand when it comes to a passage like this. So we have homes. Those homes have value. We have cars that have value. We have the ability to buy affordable food this afternoon, right? All of us have access to emergency medical care if we need it. We have shoes. We have coats. Any of us that need it, we have glasses and contacts. We all have more resources than the vast majority of the rest of the world, and certainly many more resources than the vast sweep of human history. And as people who have these kinds of material assets, it's easy for us to put our hope in them, right? So I say all that just so none of us is tempted to think that we're immune to this passage simply because we don't have as much wealth as somebody else we know, right? That's what we're always tempted to do, compare ourselves to people that have more than we do. Very little do we compare ourselves to folks that have less than we do. But yeah, we want to understand this passage is for all of us, right? We all have wealth. And as we're going to see, your heart is so sinful that it doesn't need much wealth to try and deposit all your hope in that little wealth that you have. All of us are given to do that. All of us are tempted to do that. So how can you prevent your wealth from testifying against you on the day of judgment? Well, first, don't give your heart to wealth. Verse 1, he says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Now, that last line is the main thing to notice. You have laid up treasure in the last days. So remember, when COVID first hit, seems like a long time ago now, right? But you remember walking into the grocery store and how there wasn't toilet paper? Because everybody just thought, I need a year's worth of toilet paper. That looks like that's where this is headed. And so everybody bought up all those things and meat and hand sanitizer and all those things. They were laying those things up, right? So James talks about the same thing here, to store it up, we could say. And again, we have to understand, it's not a sin in itself to store up money, right? Actually, Proverbs talks often about how that's wise. But no, the issue is the motivation behind storing up the money. So these wealthy folks James is fussing at, why were they storing up the money? That's the question. And this is where we'll be helped by Jesus' words in the Gospels. So when you hear the end of verse 3, when you hear, you have laid up treasure, that probably sounds familiar to you. And you might think, where have I heard that before? Well, that comes from Matthew chapter 6. In fact, what Jesus says in Matthew 6 has all sorts of correlation, all sorts of shared vocabulary with our passage here. So this is Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. And James is almost definitely quoting from Jesus here. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Listen to the similarities. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So Jesus helps us understand James's point in these first three verses of our passage. The thing he warns against here is making material wealth your treasure, right? He's warning us against making material wealth our treasure. And this should make sense to us. God's after your heart. We understand that from Scripture. God is after our heart. And he understands that our heart is wherever we see our ultimate treasure. Whatever we think our ultimate treasure is, that's the thing that has our heart. And that's the thing Jesus warns against. It's the thing James is warning against here. So it becomes sinful when you're saving up your money and that money has captured your heart. Again, Jesus tells us, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So back to our passage now, end of verse 3. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Okay, so a good question for us to ask is, how do we know when we flip over from being wise with our money, right? Saving it in a way that's prudent, good for the kingdom, good for our family, loving, wise. How do we know when we flipped over from that into the dangerous position of making wealth our treasure? That's the question. So to use Jesus' terminology, how do we know when we've given our heart to wealth? Well, it's not that these questions are always surefire indicators, but they'll at least get your brain started to think about, okay, what are the types of questions it's good to ask to understand, okay, I've started to give my heart to my money. So a couple of questions for us to think about. So ask yourself this. Do I oftentimes go to bed at night worried about my money or worried about my investments or worried about the value of my assets? Are there nights where that's the last thing that you think about, that you're worried about those things? Think about when you wake up in the morning. Are those the things that you're thinking about before you think about anything else? So you open your eyes and instantly you're thinking about, oh, we need more money, or this thing is broken down, or I'm going to have to fix this. Is that what you wake up thinking about? Or on the other side of it, that's when things are hard for us in terms of our material assets, but on the other side of it, think about when you're doing well. So when your bank account does have a lot of money, when things seem to be going well materially for you. So when you're having a bad day, do you sometimes soothe yourself by thinking about your wealth? Do you sometimes soothe yourself not by thinking about the Savior, not by thinking about God's love for us, that he uses everything for our good, but instantly your mind goes to, but at least I've got this much money in the bank, or at least I've got this new car, or at least we have this streaming service, or I have the ability to have this entertainment. Do you find yourself trying to soothe yourself through those assets, through the things that you have? Do you sometimes find yourself saying this sentence internally? You probably know not to say it outwardly, right? But sometimes we do that. We know I shouldn't say this outwardly, but we still say it inwardly. Sometimes do you say the sentence internally, if I only had this much money, then I'd be happy. If I only had this thing, then I'd be all right. If I just had that. Ask yourself the question, do I more oftentimes scheme about how to increase my holiness and sort of put a plan in place there, or more often about how to increase my bank account, right? How to get more money. It's questions like these, and there's lots of others you can think about, but it's questions like these that help us to see when we're starting to make money our ultimate treasure. It's questions like these that help us see that we're giving our hearts to our wealth. So when he fusses at these folks for seeing their wealth as their treasure, the question for you is, can you relate? I think you probably can. I certainly relate. You know, do you see that you too are tempted to put your hope and your confidence in your money? Do you see that you too are tempted to put your hope in your material possessions? So as Christians, we know we're not supposed to do this, right? This passage makes it clear. We know our heart's only for Jesus. It's not meant to be given to our wealth. But what can we do about this? You might hear all this and think, yeah, that's me, but what do I do? It just feels like I can't get out from under this. Yeah, I love things. I love my possessions. I love my money. But how do I get out from under it? Well, the thing James focuses on here is to remind us that your wealth will undoubtedly let you down. It's probably the first thing to focus on. When we're tempted to love our wealth, is to remember our wealth will undoubtedly let us down. So remember, James is taking us to the final day of judgment. He's pointing us ahead, right? And look at what he says will happen to everyone's wealth by that day. Verse 2, he says, "Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded." So the wealth that these folks had been placing their trust in, right? The money that they had, the things that they had bought with that money, those things had worn out. He says, "Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten." In the third or fourth grade, I got a pair of shoes called Reebok Pumps. I was so thankful to get those shoes. I still don't understand why my parents bought them, but at the time I was pretty thrilled. I couldn't imagine any cooler looking shoe than that pump. And I remember getting out of bed a few times the night before I wore them the first time. I remember getting out of bed and turning on my light. This is ridiculous. This is what our hearts do. And just looking at them sitting on the floor, just thinking, I just need one more look before I go to sleep. I remember getting up in the morning and the first thing I wanted to do was to put them on. Well, as you can imagine, especially if you have kids, I mean, I had outgrown them, I don't know, in 8 months, 9 months, and then they didn't even fit anymore. And so they get relegated to a closet somewhere, and a couple decades go by and I don't think anything about it until my mom calls me and she says, "One of your Reebok pumps is in your closet." And she said, "You want me to throw this away, right?" And I said, "What? No. I don't want you to throw that away. I want you to bring that to me." And so that year at Christmas, my mom brought me this Reebok pump, and that Reebok pump is down in our playroom in the basement. And Maria has lobbied to throw it away for years, and praise the Lord, I've held my ground. So that Reebok pump is down there. But the reason that she wanted to throw it away, and that nobody probably understands why I've held on to it, I have this sometimes crippling nostalgia. But anyway, that's my own problem. That's not your problem. So that shoe, it's dry rotted. It's falling apart. I mean, it looks bad. It's not like it's in pristine condition. But see, that's what happens to our things. Everything else will end up that way. Verse 2, "Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten." You can just think about all the things we buy with our money. None of it stays pristine, right? It all wears out. And sometimes the process is sped up. I don't know if you've had moths get into your sweaters before, but they ruin them in a hurry, right? That's what he talks about here. Our things are moth-eaten. But even the most meticulously kept sweater, the most meticulously kept possession we have, it won't last forever. And neither will our house or your car or your phone. Every material thing you own will one day turn to dust. Literally, isn't that wild? The things that we so love today and prize, one day they'll be dust. They'll be gone. Look at verse 3. He says, your gold and your silver have corroded. Now, it might be easy for someone to think that James doesn't know his precious metals, right? Because he thinks that gold can corrode, and we understand no, gold can't corrode. But listen, folks in the ancient Near East, they were much more familiar with precious metals than we are. So we don't have to worry about James not understanding how long gold can last. No, it's pretty clear James is making a point about the usefulness of gold and silver, right? They could still be in pristine condition when Christ returns, but the value which these folks had attributed to gold and silver, it's that value that would have corroded. It's the same type of thing he's talking about with our possessions, right? And at the last day, when Christ returns, in an instant, everyone will realize that money and gold and silver and stocks and bank accounts will no longer do them any good. The usefulness will be gone completely. Proverbs 11:7 talks about this. We're told, when the wicked person dies, his expectation comes to nothing, and hope placed in wealth vanishes. And that's because after this life, money and possessions, they have absolutely zero value. So at Jesus' return, it'll become clear to everybody in the universe in an instant that all that matters anymore is getting an innocent verdict from the Lord to have their sins paid for. Everybody will be agreed on that. Right now, the majority of the world thinks what I just said is nuts. When Christ returns, we'll all be in agreement. They'll all understand, this is all I really need. Nothing else matters anymore. All I need is to have my sins forgiven so that I can have this entrance to be with the Lord and to have everlasting life. But see, money doesn't do anything for that, right? So in certain places today, you have enough money, you can buy a verdict from a judge, right? You can pay people off. But see, that's not the way the Lord works. So no matter how much money someone has, standing before the Lord, they'll suddenly find out that all that money is completely worthless. And the only asset that will be valuable on that day is the Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the only asset that won't lose his value. Everything else goes to zero, except for Christ. And the really ironic thing is that connection to Christ, so the most valuable thing in the universe, it doesn't cost any money. I think that's why sometimes it's so hard for people to get a grasp on the gospel. Because everything else here that's valuable, just temporarily, it all costs money. It all costs time. It all costs effort. But see, the gospel is free. So with all that in mind, what James talks about with wealth, listen to Isaiah 55:1. It talks about this very thing. And the prophet says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. So what he's saying is it's free, right? You're buying something, but it's free. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And of course, that's the message if you're here and you're not a Christian or you don't know what you think about Jesus. That's the thing to consider. So every valuable thing in this world down here, it all costs you something, right? It either costs money, or it costs time, or it costs effort. But see, the most valuable thing any of us can have is the forgiveness of our sins, which brings us into God's presence for all eternity, and that doesn't cost a thing. Not for us. It cost Jesus his life on the cross. But see, he gave his life on that cross so that this salvation could be available to sinners like us for free. It's available through simply trusting in Christ alone. And so if you are here and you hear that and you think, yeah, I don't believe that, but that sounds appealing. It should. And if that's you, then talk to me, right? Send me an email. My email address is on the back of the bulletin at the bottom, scott@graceforme.com. Send me an email. Talk to somebody here that's a member of this church that you know. So the point of all this is that money and possessions and wealth will be completely powerless to provide for us after this life at all. So the question is, why do we put our hope in them, right? So you can see the connection. It's not that simple for our hearts. If only it was. If only our hearts had to see logical deduction and then be like, all right, there it is. I won't hope in money any longer. But at least we understand that these are the types of things we're supposed to be reminding ourselves about the uselessness of money, how one day it won't mean anything. We used to have an Arby's in Bangor. Yeah, you probably remember this, out by Best Buy. Love Arby's. And I remember when they announced that they were closing, I went out there the last night. We were still living in Bangor. And so I thought, I'm going to go get my family supper. And what I saw was pretty incredible. It was a line of people. I expected that. But I wasn't expecting that each of them was buying like 30 roast beef sandwiches to freeze so that they could make it last as long as they could, right? I mean, it sort of made sense when I said I didn't do that, but I saw where they were coming from. But you know what nobody was buying? Arby's gift cards, right? That makes sense, doesn't it? Why would you buy this gift card? This place is going under. You have a day left, and that's it, right? It doesn't make any sense to buy gift cards because they're about to become worthless. That's how our wealth works. We don't think about it that way, but that's the truth. Your wealth, it's only useful until this current world closes, which is exactly what's going to happen. Either when you die or when Christ returns, this world will be closed for business. And all the gift cards we had stacked up, they're not going to be worth anything because there's nothing left to use them on. So your wealth, my wealth, it could be useful for the next 30 years or 40 years or 50 years. But what about the 999 million years after that? It's not going to be worth anything. It'll have no value in the future. And this is part of the reason in verse 1, James can call for these folks to weep and howl for their miseries. In one instant in the future, they'll realize the wealth they worked a lifetime to obtain, all of a sudden it's all worthless. Verse 2, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. But see, the other reason for them to weep and howl, the way James tells them to, is that this broken down and worn out wealth, it'll serve as a witness against them on the day of judgment. Verse 3, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you. So it's like their gold and silver are sitting in the witness stand at their trial and are testifying against them. And the thing that they're testifying against them for is that they've put their hope in something less than God. And see, that's the test, right? If the thing you've given your heart to, if it lets you down on the last day, then that means you've given your heart to something less than God. You've given your heart to an idol. That's what these wealthy folks had done. And so that's the question to keep in mind as you think about your money and as you make decisions about your money. Will your wealth be able to testify against you? Right? Will my wealth be able to point out that it wasn't Jesus who really had my heart? It was my bank account or it was my stuff. And so James is calling us to keep our wealth from testifying against us. So don't give your heart to wealth. Well, these next two points are much, much shorter. But the second thing James points out, if you want to prevent wealth from testifying against you on the last day, the second thing he says, don't be dishonest for wealth. So verse 4, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Now, you probably know this, but the Bible is written in an agrarian culture, right? People are growing food. They're doing lots of farming. And see, the wealthiest folks, they were able to buy up lots of land and then hire laborers to till the soil and plant and bring in the harvest. Well, it was understood that the one doing the hiring, they should pay that worker on the day after they completed their labor. So they worked that day. You were supposed to pay them that night. And that was important because most of those workers were living absolutely day to day. So listen to what the Lord says in Deuteronomy 24. It's talking about just this thing. Deuteronomy 24:14, God says, you shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. But see, out of a love for their money, oftentimes these wealthy landowners, they would refuse to pay their workers. At least the day after they had completed that labor, they would put off those payments in a way God said was sinful. So they were dishonest in order to hold on to their wealth. That's what James is talking about here. He's charging these wealthy folks who had taken part in that action. So these folks James is referencing, they were willing to sin in order to keep their wealth. They were dishonest for wealth. And so the question for us is can you relate Lord, are you sometimes tempted to be dishonest in order to keep money or to make money, to get more money? So maybe it's by not documenting some source of income on your taxes, right? We all know that's easy to do. There are also, especially if you're at a low risk for being audited. So those tax softwares, they'll tell you like, hey, you have a 0.03% chance that the federal government is going to look into this. It's an easy thing to do. So maybe it's that sort of way where you're tempted to be dishonest to get more money or to hold on to your money. Maybe it's by being lazy at work. So you're dishonest in terms of you're just not being productive. You're taking that paycheck, but you're not putting in the work for it. Maybe it's a similar situation that James talks about here where you've employed someone to do work for you, but you're not paying them as much as you had agreed on. And you just know they're not going to have much recourse there. You know, there's all sorts of different ways to do this, right? But it looks like James is pointing out that we're not supposed to be dishonest in this way. For wealth, that shows that wealth has gained our heart, that we're loving wealth in a sinful way. Verse 4, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud. Listen to what they're doing. It's just like we saw before. They're testifying. These things that you've kept back by fraud, they are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. So this wealth, which had been acquired by dishonesty, it's said to testify against these folks. Their wealth will serve as a witness that it was stolen. It was kept back by fraud. And the message for us as Christians that are listening in on this future day of judgment, the message for us is don't let your wealth testify against you. Don't be dishonest for wealth. Well, here's the final way James tells us to keep our wealth from testifying against us. And it is, don't use your wealth for self-indulgence. Don't use your wealth for self-indulgence. Verse 5, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. So again, don't use your wealth to indulge yourself. So what does that mean? What is self-indulgence? We can imagine. We'll talk more about it in a second, but 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 5 through 6 is helpful here. What is self-indulgence? 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 5 through 6. This is where Paul is talking about two different types of widow, but we can understand he's talking about two different types of people. And one of them is trying to get comfort in this world by continually reaching out to the Lord. And the other is trying to get comfort by always reaching out to the things of the world. This is what he says. Paul says, she who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead, even while she lives. So he draws this distinction. One is seeking satisfaction from the Lord. The other one is seeking satisfaction from the world. And that's self-indulgence. Self-indulgence is looking for satisfaction from the world, looking for satisfaction from possessions and food and comfort and entertainment and relationships, and trying to keep yourself filled up with those sorts of things in order to be satisfied. But like Paul says, the life of self-indulgence, it only leads to death. Look at the second sentence in our passage of verse 5. Second sentence of verse 5, he says, you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Well, the day of slaughter, he's talking about God's future judgment. The Old Testament uses that language, right? The day of slaughter, that's when Christ will return, when God will judge the world through Christ. So in verse 3, God's judgment was compared to being eaten by fire. Here, God's judgment is compared to being slaughtered, right? Like an animal. So that's where the life of self-indulgence leads. And that's because we serve a God who is a just God, right? He's a God who holds the world accountable. He's a God who never sweeps evil under the rug, never turns a blind eye to sin. He's a good God, which means he must punish evil. And so the life of self-indulgence, it leads to slaughter. So since James is letting us in as Christians, we're listening to this future event of judgment. He clearly wants us to ask this question. Am I self-indulgent? Right? Am I self-indulgent? Again, the person who's self-indulgent is the person who indulges all of their worldly desires. So here are the questions to ask. Am I self-indulgent? Here's the questions to ask. Do you make sure you basically have everything you want? That's the only question, right? If we answer that question yes, then we're being self-indulgent. So think about some categories, right? Is there any form of entertainment that you would like but you don't have? Or do you always indulge your desires? If you want something, you just go out and get it. You just make it happen. Is there any restaurant maybe that you would love to eat at, but you don't because of the price? Or no, of course not. If I see a restaurant I want to eat at, by gosh, I'm going to eat at that restaurant. Right? Is that the way that your life goes? Is there a TV channel or a streaming service that you would enjoy, but that you haven't signed up for? Or no, of course not. I get all of them, right? If there's something that I think I might want on this one, then of course I'm going to buy it. The 16th century pastor John Calvin, he sums up the Christian life as the life of self-denial. That's what he says is the most simple way to describe the Christian life. So the question for us is, do we ever deny ourselves? Because if we never deny ourselves, then we're always indulging ourselves. Those are the two options. If you don't deny, then you're indulging. So think in particular, this is another way to think about it. Think about the non-Christians around you that are in your tax bracket. So they make about the same amount of money that you do. Maybe they have about the same size family. So look at families like that. Does your lifestyle look exactly the same as theirs? That's a telltale sign, isn't it? To understand, ooh, I'm doing something wrong. You know, do you go on the same amount of expensive vacations as your non-Christian coworker? Do you have the exact same amenities as your non-Christian neighbor? Do you use your money to make your life as easy for you as the typical non-Christian uses their money to make life as easy for them? If so, that probably shouldn't be the case. So we follow the one who, you remember, didn't have a place to lay his head. It's the way Jesus describes himself. It'd be pretty odd if all his followers are laying their heads down on lives that are exactly as nice as everybody else in the world. And if that's you, then try this. And this is me oftentimes, so I need to try this. We need to try sometimes going without certain things in our lives, right? And not have it all be about budget. That's what we do. We're responsible people, so we say, is there room in the budget for this? If there is, then sure, no problem, let's do it. But what we need to do, try sometimes going without a certain thing that you want, even if you've got the money for it. So you may have the money for a fourth streaming service, but work that muscle of self-denial by saying, you know what, I've got the money for this and I want it, but I'm just not going to do it because I know my heart's evil. I know that I need to strengthen that spirit-given instinct for self-denial, so I'm just not going to do that. You may have room in the budget to buy the car with all the new fancy technology or the newest phone, but consider exercising that muscle of self-denial by holding off on that purchase, or at least not purchasing the absolute best of everything. You know, be sure you're not living a life where you are always getting everything you want. It's easy for us to do. We have resources, but we don't want to do that. And we want to remember that while wealth isn't necessarily sinful, self-indulgence is. It's an important thing for us to remember. And look again at where James says the self-indulgent lifestyle will lead. Verse 5. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. So James gives this picture. He says, for the person that's always stuffing themselves full of entertainment that they want and all the possessions they want, it's like a pig that's getting fattened up for Christmas dinner. And that pig is feeling great. Oh, they're giving me all this food. This is great. Not realizing they're giving you all this food because you're going to end up on the table. And they're going to eat you. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. But, you know, as we close, even if self-indulgence didn't lead to judgment. So let's say right now, after we say all that, that's your primary concern. Oh, yeah, I don't want to be judged. And I think that's a good concern. I think that's why James puts this passage here. He frames it this way. But let's say that wasn't part of it. Let's say, no, you can indulge. You can do all these things. You can love money. Give your heart to it. And let's say that you would still get in heaven. You would still have your sins paid for. But just think about even just in this life where that will get you, right? Think about the different things you can give your heart to Think about where that will lead you. Because the thing is, the quest for more, it doesn't have a destination. Isn't that wild? You guys know this. I know this. You get more. Is that ever enough? Nope. You turn around and instantly you want something else. That's the way it works. The quest for more never has a destination. When our kids, when they start counting, so this is where Annie is now. Annie's counting. Hayes counts a little bit, but when they start counting, it's so funny. They ask the same question, which is, what's the biggest number? I think our three oldest kids have all asked me that question. And the first time, it sort of stopped me in my tracks. Like, what? How do I even answer this? And I just remember settling on this answer. And listen, I'm no mathematician, right? But I remember stopping on this answer where I would just say, well, numbers don't really work that way. So numbers are designed to just keep going on and on and on. Well, self-indulgence is that same way. It never stops. If you ask yourself, okay, how much do I need from this world to be satisfied with this world? You might as well say, what's the biggest number? It's not going to happen. It'll just keep going on and on. It'll never stop. We'll never be filled up. We'll never be satisfied. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 4, verse 13. This is the good news for us. He's talking with this woman. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water, he's talking about an earthly well. Everybody who drinks from this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And see, for us, Christ has become this spring for us. So he's the only one who can ever provide us with full and lasting satisfaction. And see, when we give our hearts to wealth, when we're dishonest to get wealth, when we use wealth to indulge ourselves, the problem isn't that we're seeking satisfaction. The problem is we're seeking satisfaction from the wrong place. It'll never come from your phone or your movies or your vacations or your food or your hobbies or anything else that money can get you. Those are all cheap knockoffs. No, true satisfaction comes only from the one who gives himself to us for free. Isaiah 55:1, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for Christ. We're so thankful that he is free, that the salvation he has provided for us, it didn't cost us anything. It cost him his life, so it was extremely expensive. But Father, it's our God that paid for it. It's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that paid that tab. Father, the only thing that we contributed to the work of Christ was the sin that put him there. Father, we're so thankful that you are honest with us about our capabilities, which is that we are powerless. We simply have to lean on a merciful and gracious God. And we're so thankful that's the promise we have in the gospel. We're so thankful, Father, that as we run around in this life, oftentimes putting our hope and our significance and security in things, possessions and money and bank accounts and stocks and 401ks, Father, all of those things will run out. They'll dissolve. They'll be dust. They'll be useless. Father, the thing that will last is this thing that costs us nothing, no effort at all, no money. You've provided Christ for us that we can merely trust in him and his perfect life. We're so thankful for that. Father, we pray that you would help us more often hold up the things in this world we're tempted to love, hold them up next to our Savior, and see how they pale in comparison with the glory and goodness and satisfaction that comes through Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.